Father, we ask you to meet with us this day. In your grace and in your goodness, Lord God, as we come before you, we ask that the things which we ponder will not simply increase our knowledge with the aim of increasing our knowledge, but as always, to make us more aware of the days in which we live and how to serve you more effectively. To the praise of your name, to the edification of your Son's body, and to the upbuilding of your people in these last days. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. No sleep. I should wait. We'll do a commercial. As you know, our ministry sponsors orphanages for little babies with AIDS and small children with AIDS in Africa. And we have some gift wrapping and things like that made by the Africans. And actually, the children help package it and help make it. These are kids who are battling HIV infection in Black Africa. And we have some orphanages and some missionaries who try to take care of as many of them as we can. If you'd like to avail yourself of that stuff, we assure you every penny will go to the AIDS babies. It meant a lot to them to be able to actually send something to England. That's like a far away, that's like us going to Mars or something in their way of thinking. Their world is so different than our world. Marsh has his material over here on my right and your left. And, of course, the propaganda table is over there. I feel very comfortable usually telling people about the Jewish background of the New Testament and things like that, because that is my culture in part. But I feel much, much less comfortable in telling English people about the history of English Christianity. Although my grandparents were from this country, I was born in New York and immigrated to Israel when I was in my 20s, and I feel almost out of place. My accent is actually correct, actually. I'd rather have an English person doing this than me, but the lot has fallen to me. So hence, I'm doing my best to teach English people about the history of the church in England. And I, you know, I feel like a Cockney trying to deliver the Queen's speech, you know. But such it is. Are we ready? We concluded last evening at looking at the Synod of Whitby. We'll continue today at the Middle Ages and then into the Reformation and the After Reformation, and then looking at Scotland and then the Puritans and the Great Revivals. They're basic stages of the history of the church in these islands, the first one being the ancient Celtic period we looked at last night, ending with the Council of Whitby. With Whitby, things began to change and began to change radically. At the monastery of St. Hilda in Whitby, up on the Yorkshire coast, King Oswy was with Bishops Coleman and another bishop called Shad. And they represented the old Celtic tradition that, of course, goes back to Ninian, to Patrick, to David, David of Wales, looking again to Iona. But someone called Wilfred and Egilbert were representing Rome. Wilfred and Egilbert were representing that of Rome. The key player was somebody who didn't speak. Cuthbert. They had to simply keep him quiet. And so, representing the Church of Rome, you had Egilbert and Wilfred. You had King Oswy and his contingent who were representing the old Celtic Church. There was actually some cooperation between the two, simply because the Church of Rome had not gone as far as it later did. It had already gone quite far, but not as far as it later did from anything biblical or anything that would have to do with rudimentary Christianity. Wilfred began belittling the Celtic Church, saying you should go with Rome instead of with this theology from this remote corner of the planet, meaning Ireland. Now, in those days, the Irish and Scottish were the same people. The original inhabitants of Scotland were the Picts, P-I-C-T-S, who, as I mentioned last night, they were first evangelized by someone called Ninian, one of these Celtic monks. The Romans called Ireland Hibernia, and they basically saw Ireland and Scotland as one nation, with the Irish Sea simply a channel separating Ulster from the Mull of Kintyre. To them it was like a channel going right through the middle of the same nation. To them they were all the same. Irish, Scottish, it meant no difference in those days. Now it's important to understand that, because when you go to Belfast today, you'll see the murals. This is about race. That's simply not true. Celts are Celts. English people don't like Celts. Celts don't like Anglo-Saxons. They never did get along. It was only religion that made them stick together. But more about that later. All they had to do was keep Cuthbert quiet. When good people go along with the program, the bad people will always gain the ascent. And I have seen that same trend happen historically over and over, and it has certainly happened in our lifetime, in the last 10 to 20 years. There are many, many people who know the ecumenical movement is wrong. Many. Many. There are a number of Baptist ministers who know it was wrong to sign evangelicals and Catholics together, to sign churches together in England. Many of them knew it. But of the 1,600 Baptist ministers, only 300 or so, or maybe 350 at the most, refused to sign. Now, I once confronted Douglas McBain, who at that time was the president of the Baptist Association of London, and later he was the head honcho of the entire Baptist Union. And I said, this is, of course, a betrayal of the Baptist heritage. And he said, what one is that? And I said, take your pick. Spurgeon. I said, John Bunyan. I said, any of the Baptist fathers. And he said, well, they all disagreed with each other, didn't they? I said, not about Rome. Not about Catholicism. His argument to me was, well, Roman Catholics believe in the resurrection. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the historicity of these things. We have Baptists who are liberals. We have churches in the Baptist Union who don't believe in a literal resurrection or a literal virgin birth. So hence, if we have Baptists who are further from the Bible than the Catholics, why shouldn't we unite with the Catholics? That was his argument. That was his argument. That was exactly his argument. Now, there are many people who know this is wrong. Already we see the first signs of the true Baptists in this country going awry, the Federation of Independent Evangelicals. They're giving the first signs of bringing in preterism. They will not let people speak against the preterism and the postmillennialism. Some of them are taking a stronger line against Israel, a biased line. These are the true Baptists. And again, there are many FIEC ministers who know this is not right. But to get them to stand up, that's another issue. It's another issue. Many, many people in the Church of England, and certainly a number of vicars, know it is wrong to have an archbishop who is a Druid. They know it is wrong to have a bishop who is a homosexual. They know it is wrong to ordain homosexuals. But the ones who've come out and have made the Church of England and formed the Church of England continuing, the traditional Church of England, based on the 39 Articles, it's only a handful. A handful. You have Edward Malcolm, and you have Bishop McLean, and you have St. Helens Bishopsgate, but it's only a handful. Donald Streeter, I think, and David Samuels is maybe 20. 20? The rest go along with it. Now, they'll protest, we don't agree with it, but they'll do a Cuthbert. Yeah. They won't oppose it. Some of them will go further and rubber stamp it. This year of our Lord, Anno Domini 2003, before Easter, in the Anglican Catholic Lenten season, Mickey Gumbel said publicly and published, he was asked what he was reading for Lent. And he said his devotional reading for Lent was the works of Rowan Williams, the guy who runs Alpha Courses from Holy Trinity Brompton. He recommends people read Rowan Williams. He recommends you read books by a Jew who ordains homosexuals. He recommends it. Now you would think if anyone had a macadam of sense, they would say this is wrong. It's not sense they lack, it's guts. It's not sense they lack, it's integrity. Again, there is a long tradition of this. And it goes back to Whitby, the great sellout. The period, once the Visigoths conquer Rome, commences a long, dark period of human history called the Dark Ages. The vestiges of Greco-Roman civilization would survive in the Byzantine world, the Greek-speaking eastern half of the Roman Empire, whose capital by that time had become Istanbul, Constantinople. Islam would begin to emerge as a judgment against the idolatry of the Greek Orthodox Church, and to a degree of the Latin Church, but especially the Eastern Orthodox Church, and this would gain tremendous momentum 7 to 8 centuries. But the West, the Latin West, is in the Dark Ages. We always point out, if you want to know what a Roman Catholic world would look like, look at what a Roman Catholic world was like. They had 12 centuries to do anything they wanted, to run the Western world exactly as they wanted. And all the way until the Renaissance, what they gave us was the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. Again, a tradition that continued all the way to our lifetime. The first countries in Europe to become democratic, led by Britain, the mother of all parliaments, and actually the Cornish, had the House of Keys. They had a parliament older than Westminster. Parliamentary democracy in the constitutional sense, although there's no formal constitution, begins here in Britain, the countries that reject Romanism. The last countries to democratize, Franco-Spain, Opus Dei, Roman Catholic Europe. And you find the same spiritual darkness all over the world. Democracy comes from here. More about that later when we look at the Puritans. We go into the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages are just that, dark. Now, while Western Europe goes into the Dark Ages, Islam has its golden age. But first, before we understand this, let's look at a few things that happened in the Dark Ages. It was a long period of time, but there were certain important things that happened. One was undoubtedly the story of Becket. It wasn't theologically important, but it was historically important, what happened with Thomas à Becket. The second that was important was the reign of Richard the Lionhearted. And even more importantly, his father, Henry II, following the Norman invasion. Okay. The third thing that was highly important was Lollardy. The Lollards were the followers of John Wycliffe. Okay. Again, after Whitby, the consciousness of Western Europe becomes ultramontane. You look over the Alps towards Rome for everything. It had to do with politics and money more than it did anything else. Religion was the means to get those things. Ultimately, in the Middle Ages, the banking families of Italy, the Medici families, the Borgia families, all the way through the time of the Renaissance, were always vying to get their man in the papacy. It was about banking. And of course, when one family would get their man to be the Pope, he would pronounce an anathema on the previous Pope from a rival banking family. All this skullduggery and corruption that you see all the way to our age. If you want to read a book, read Gallup's book, In the Name of God, about the Calvi affair, the Sedona affair, the Ambrosioni bank scandal. They found Calvi hanging under Blackfriars Bridge. Okay. This kind of cutthroat relationship with mafia and the Catholic Church. This is not new. This went back centuries and centuries and centuries. And it was even pre-Christian. You see the same kind of cutthroat skullduggery going on in the schemings of Tiberius and Claudius and Nero, the pontiffs, all the way to now. Britain always fought to be independent of this, but with Whitby, things change. Now you look to Rome for everything. Canterbury is now the seat. Forget about Iona, forget about Lindisfarne. Now it is Canterbury. The king presses Becket to become a senior minister in his government, particularly looking after matters of law and to a degree treasury. Becket had only been a deacon. But he gains tremendous popularity with the people because he's a benevolent, as it were, theocrat. The king pushes him to become bishop. But then the king tries to compel him to allow royal interference within the governance of the church. Now, the king had power to appoint him, but the king wanted juridical powers over the church. This whole fight between church and state that climaxed with Henry VIII claiming sovereignty over the Pope, over the ecclesiastical affairs of England. Again, this did not begin with Henry VIII. It climaxed with Henry VIII. But the precedent was not set with him. It goes back to the legacy of Becket. Anyway, he sends his knights. He says, "Who will rid me of this meddlesome priest?" He doesn't actually say knock him off. He just makes it known that that is his regal preference. So they ice him. Four knights kill him. The people begin to react. And he goes and he does penance. And he has himself beaten with rods and stuff. When the eight monks beat him up with these rods. And he spends all night praying at the grave of Thomas à Becket, his former friend, who he had killed. Now something really happens. Remember, culture is backward. But we begin with the Renaissance eventually to see the first hints of a reawakening and a rediscovering of Greco-Roman culture. In Italy, somebody named Boccaccio wrote a classic epic called the Decameron, the Decamerone. And so somebody named Chaucer comes along in England and he writes the Canterbury Tales. Before that, the only really major work ever written in the English language was Beowulf. Now, English then was not like English now. If you were to go to like Winchester Cathedral or one of these places and look at some of the inscriptions, unless you had a degree in English literature, you wouldn't be able to read it. I certainly can't read most of it. You'd need a degree in classical English literature to be able to read it. Once more, the relationship between anthropology and theology. The relationship between culture and church history. England now has its own language. But that declines. It declines radically after 1066 with the Battle of Hastings when Harold is defeated by the Vikings, by the Norsemen, by William the Conqueror. Now French and to a degree Latin become the predominant languages. French is the main language and Latin the ecclesiastical language and to a degree the legal language. The English language is itself suppressed. Much the same as the Romans had seen the Irish Sea as a mere channel separating two halves of the Celtic nation. Now the English Channel became seen the same way by the Romans, being the Pope. You had this situation of the north of France and England being seen as one. And at various times, English kings conquered Calais, and Calais was the last English stronghold on the continent, but that was English. This went on for a long time until James the First, certainly. He was called King of England and of France. So now everybody's looking to Canterbury. Canterbury was Rome's local headquarters. Religion at this time was bleak. Most of the clergy were mendicants. It's interesting if you read about the real Friar Tuck. He was basically a highwayman, a gangster, local gangster. These people were not very literate in the scriptures. the only things most people knew about the Bible came from publicly performed plays, usually taking place around Christmas time and Easter time. Passion plays. Again, these were copied from Europe. Oberammergau, the Passion Play. They copied these from Europe. Most people's knowledge of the gospel or the story of Jesus came from these publicly performed plays. That's the only thing they really knew. Most people couldn't read, and if they could, they certainly couldn't read the Vulgate in Latin. They couldn't read the Latin Bible. So these plays were the only things they knew about. And they knew about religion, but they didn't make a difference between the Bible and becoming a pilgrim of Canterbury. Much the same as every Muslim wants to do the Hajj or every Catholic wants to go to Lourdes. In those days, it was the ambition of people to go to a tavern on the south bank of the Thames in what is today Bermondsey and to organize into caravans to travel down via Kent via what is today Rochester to Canterbury and go on this pilgrimage. This was the Hajj of England. This was the big religious deal. If you did this, you really were something. It really amounted to something to go on this kind of Hajj. This is what their view of Christianity was. Okay. Once William comes, again, France and England are very interconnected. And with the Crusades, we arrive at a crossroads. The banking families of Italy wanted to control the spice routes to the Middle East. It was an agricultural economy. Much as today, the economy of the West depends to a large degree on oil from the Middle East, in those days it depended on spices. Spices were ways to preserve food and make it taste better. Controlling the spice trade was a big issue. The interference with Christian pilgrims wanting to go to the Holy Land from southern Europe was another issue, but it was one that was amplified and widely exploited. Most people couldn't afford to do that anyway. Third factor, the Latin Church of the West and the Greek Orthodox Church experienced a schism. Rome wanted it back. The same as they swallowed up the Celtic Church at Whitby. Now they wanted the Greek Orthodox Church back in the fold. Hence becomes the Crusades. The First Crusade, the Second Crusade, the Third Crusade, Richard the Lionhearted joins the Third Crusade. He has a French mother, but his father is a Norman, Henry II. His father is more important in certain respects than his son. Henry II was threatened with excommunication by Pope Adrian IV. If he would not invade Ireland and put a final end once and for all to the remaining elements of Celtic Christianity. Now remember, the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia confirms St. Patrick was not Roman Catholic, in essence. How did the English first get involved in Ireland? Why did the English first invade Ireland? Why did the English first occupy Ireland? The Pope sent them. Ireland has a history of paradoxes and ironies. It is like if you tell a lie often enough, people believe it's the truth. Or as Voltaire said, history is the lie everyone agrees on. There were multiple incursions into Ireland, but the first one by the English against the Irish was at the dictate of the Roman papacy. Henry II himself was not an Anglo-Saxon. He was rather a Norman. of French-speaking Viking descent. That was the beginning of it. Now, most people in Ireland today, most Catholic people, they would think, well, the English came here to try to get rid of Catholicism. No, the English first came there, or were sent there, to force them to become under Roman Catholicism. It was the north of Ireland, particularly, that held out the most. Okay, to this day. Again, these things go back. We don't know where we came from. We don't know where we're going. If we don't know how we got here, we don't know where we go from here. Europe is in the Dark Ages now. Islam explodes. There's much we could say about Muhammad, but we'll be looking at that more next year. We're doing the five-question series next year, Lord willing. Five questions for Muslims, five questions for Jews, five questions for Catholics, etc. It's evangelistic. However, the Islam you see now was very different than the Islam you saw then. Then, Islam was not dominated by the Wahhab of Saudi Arabia, funded by oil money. Then, Islam was dominated by the Turks. People looked not to Mecca even, but to Istanbul. The Arab ascent didn't last long. The Turks overtook them, adopting their religion, much the same as the Vikings overtook the continental Europeans and the British, adopting their religion. Their economy was the most advanced and integrated. You could write a check in Baghdad and cash it in Morocco. That's how advanced they were. When Europe was in the Dark Ages, Islam was at the forefront of learning in mathematics, astronomy, medicine, things like literature, philosophy, chemistry. The distillation of alcohol, spirits, was invented by the Arabs at this period, the 8th century. Muslims don't drink, then why did they invent booze? Mathematics, incredible. The things that the Greeks had from Pythagoras and from Euclid, the Muslims emphasized this to the point where they develop numbers, digits. Instead of using letters as numerals, they use actual numbers. Our numbers, 1, 2, 3, those are invented by the Arabs. Islam had its golden age. By the standards of the time, it was relatively benevolent. Today, we think of them as suicide bombers. Ones who would kill children and groom children to die in suicide attacks. In the Dark Ages, it was rather the Roman Catholics who were the suicide bombers grooming children. It got to the point where St. Bernard, no wonder they named the dog after him, organized the children's crusades, where children, kids, would be loaded on ships in Nottingham. In those days, the River Trent was navigable for small vessels. People would die of disease. They would die of scurvy. They would die of terrible things. Most of them didn't even arrive to the Holy Land. They died on the ships. The ones who survived would die in human wave attacks. Wave after wave after wave to die for the glory of Holy Mother, the Roman Catholic Church. What you see Islam doing now is what Rome did then. Saladin, the Muslim general, who was not actually an Arab, was much more civilized than his opponents. A brilliant strategist. However, there was one opponent who was successful in fighting him to a standstill. That was Richard the First, Richard the Lionhearted. Quite a story. Richard Claude de Leon. Salah ad-Din ultimately prevailed at the horns of Hattin against the Crusades. When most study tours go to Israel, they ignore the Crusader ruins or pay little attention to them. We emphasize the Crusader ruins in Jerusalem, Akko, Kasadi, and our tours. If you come with us, we always point out the Crusader ruins because they're important, historically important, in the history of the Crusades, the Holy Latin Kingdom. So his father is Henry II. He's born in 1157, in September, 1157. He's born in France. Beaumont Paris in Oxford. But when he reigns as king, he lives in France. He's only spent 6 months of his 10-year tenure as king in England. More French or more Norman than he is English. He grows up in his mother's court at Poitiers. He has two brothers, Prince Henry and Geoffrey, who rebel against his father in 1173. He fights for his father against his brothers when they supported the revolt in 1183, the revolt in Aquitaine. But then he joins Philip II of France against his father, defeating his father in 1189. Infighting within families. The royal family has always fought. The Stuarts did it, the Tudors did it. It goes all the way back to the medieval times. They always did it. They always did it. We gotta get rid of Diana, we don't like Fergie, and this stuff's always gone on. Always gone on. The Marlowe scandals with the royal has always gone on. Georgie Porgy Puddin' Pie, you know, kissed the girls and made them. That was Georgie Porgy, that was King George. He was a womanizer. All, this stuff has always gone on. None of it is new. None of it's new. On his way, he sent an alliance with Philip II, and he conquered Cyprus on the way. A particular group of crusades who were actually, in a sense, the medical corps of the crusades were called the Knights of St. John Templar. If you look on an ambulance today, it'll say St. John's. It goes back to the Crusades. These so-called medics were notorious. They were vicious. They were crazy people. Not just gallant in war. They were war criminals. The Muslims were relatively civil. In contrast. Now, it's a strange thing. We see St. John's ambulance with the symbol. We think that's a good thing. When you go back, they were terrible people. Much of the hatred that you see in the Islamic world today, they will always refer to Christians in their propaganda. Al-Qaeda, Taliban, the Wahhab, Hamas, Hezbollah. They will refer to Christians as crusaders. When Bush said we're going to remove Saddam Hussein, he said this is a crusade for freedom. The State Department told him to shut up. You don't use that word when you're talking about Muslims, because they're going to interpret it this way. He didn't know that. He doesn't know a lot of things. Then again, the people who protest against him seem to know even less. What we see now in the thinking of Islam goes back to then. In their ignorance, they are trying to revive Islam as a major world force and power as it was then. Not realizing that they're being regressive, not progressive. Islam then was a highly westernized Islam. Its political economic capital being Istanbul, but its philosophical religious capital being Alexandria, Egypt, where the Islamic scholars were. Part of the reason it is Alexandria is because Alexandria was always the center of learning for Christians and Jews, with Philo, the Septuagint was produced there, the Eastern Church Fathers. there was an explosion of Aristotelian philosophy that eclipsed Plato's philosophy. Only this did not happen in Europe. Europe was too backward. It happened in the Islamic world. And Islam became westernized following the philosophical models of Aristotle. A Jew named Rambam, Maimonides, who escapes the persecutions in Spain, finds his way to Cairo via Israel, where he's a court physician. Rambam rewrites Judaism as an Aristotelian religion in his book, Guide for the Perplexed. And later, imitating him, Thomas Aquinas writes the Summa Theologia, rewriting Christendom as an Aristotelian religion. Now, as we talk about in the Devil's Algebra tapes, if you've heard them, there are no two philosophical systems more incompatible than Judeo-Christianity and Aristotelian philosophy, but that's what they tried to do. Okay. It was a westernized Islam. They had the Golden Age. Today, the Muslims who want an Islam that's resurgent are anti-Western. Logically, if you want to see a reemergence of Islam as a world power, you'd have to westernize it. But they call the westernizing Muslims traitors. They want a fundamentalist Islam. They're going the wrong direction. Additionally, the leadership would have to be Turkish because Turkey is the bridge between Europe and the Orient. But no, they want the Wahhab in Saudi Arabia and people of this ilk. Hence, by trying to run forward, they are actually running backward, only they're too ignorant to realize it. Now again, it was the Westerner, particularly the Crusaders, who were the barbarians. Okay. But that's not completely true. The Muslims are only benevolent by the standard of the day. Those whom the Muslims conquered, who were Jews or Christians, were under the dhimmi. They were second-rate citizens who would be tolerated under certain conditions. The first one is that they paid a tax to the support of the Muslims, a punitive tax that the infidel had to pay. Let's look at one European country, Denmark, then we'll come to Britain. Denmark has a 4% Muslim population because they believed in open immigration, brotherhood. While 4% of Denmark is Muslim, 40% of people on the dole in Denmark are Muslim. And the overwhelming majority of convicted rapists in Danish prisons are Muslim, while the overwhelming majority of their victims are Danish. You'll find the same thing all over the world. Sneak through the tunnel, claim you're a refugee, go on the dole. That's the dhimmi. You understand? That's the way they think. Rape the infidel's daughter. These are the Crusades. Now we're invading them. To them, this goes back to the attempts to invade Western Europe. They were stopped in the West by Charles Martel. They were stopped in the middle. The Saracens were stopped in the middle in Yugoslavia. Twice they reached the outskirts of Vienna. The second and last time was the 16th century. Then they retreated. And they went into a decline ever since then, and then were colonized eventually by the English and French. In the East, they were stopped by the Khazar Empire. The Khazar Empire occupied, or they were the indigenous people of the region roughly between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. The Khazar Empire converted to Judaism almost en masse. They said, we know this one God. They wanted to be monotheistic. And they said, well, you've got three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And because Judaism was the only religion the other two agreed on, the king became Jewish, and so did most of his followers, at least nominally. Then they later immigrated to the northeast of Europe and intermarried with the Jewish communities. This, again, only affected Ashkenazi Jews, not Oriental Jews. Okay. So Islam was stopped in the west, Martel, in the middle, by the Polish king. John, I forget his name, Polish name. Difficult for me to remember Polish names. Wazalewski or something. And in the east, by the Khazars, by these Gerim, this empire that converted to Judaism. Okay. They go into a decline. They've always had this ambition. It took them many, many, many generations to eventually conquer Istanbul, Constantinople. Well, their thinking is, we got to keep going back to Allah gives us victory in the jihad. Then we'll get London the same as we got Istanbul. That is their thinking. To understand this, you've got to go back to this period in the Middle Ages. Again, England looked to Italy. Marco Polo traveled all the way to the Far East. Marco Polo, in his writings, writes of the old man of the mountain. He had this Muslim sect of young people who he talked to about Muhammad and Allah and jihad all the time. And he gave them hashish. And he trained them to be suicide assassins. They were called the hashishin, according to Marco Polo. From where we adopt our word, assassin. Okay. So we get our word assassin. The Latin, assassinado, in Spanish, I forget what is the Latin, but that's where it comes from. From that. That's your shit. They were promised that when they died, they would get a chateau with boudoirs, with 72 virgins. And a mixture of milk and wine, plus the vitality to deflower these virgins. When you see these people committing suicide bombings, that is the same mentality. It goes back to this time. Islam has a very long memory. The closest thing you'd understand to it in this country would be Northern Ireland. The way the people in Northern Ireland are always going on about William of Orange in 1690 and the Battle of the Boyne, they speak about events from hundreds of years ago as if they were recent. They try to interpret current events in light of centuries-old history. The Middle East is 10 times more like that. 100 times more like that. You have to understand the way the Muslim thinks today to understand what Richard the Lionhearted was up against, and you'll know what we're up against now. This is their thinking. They're looking for a Saladin figure. We don't care if it's Osama bin Laden, we don't care who it is. They're looking for another Saladin. Again, too ignorant to realize that Saladin was not a barbarian. That he even respected his enemies. The Europeans were superstitious people. The Muslims were much more rational. Instead of body armor, as the Crusades had, the Muslims would wear layers of fabric. So when you poked them with a dagger or a spear, the twisting effect, much like a modern bulletproof vest, would stop the ballistic. The arrow or the projectile or the dagger or whatever would be, as you pressed into the fabric, it would wrap around it and stop it. And the Muslims initially had the Crusades believing they were invincible, that if you stabbed them, they wouldn't be injured. The Crusades were wearing, of course, metallic armor. They were quite clever. And the Crusades were quite backward and superstitious. They were wearing medallions and all this and relics of Mary and God knows what else, thinking that was going to protect them. But of course it didn't. The Muslims wiped them out. Now the boots are on the other feet. The Muslims are more primitive and superstitious. Absurdity of absurdities. People in the West do not understand. To understand what's happening now, you have to go back to understand what happened in the Middle Ages. And the Muslims, thank God, are too ignorant to realize. They have to westernize. Anyway, he's forced into an alliance with Philip II. But Philip, meanwhile, is scheming with his brother John, King John. Now, of course, this provides the setting for the legend of Robin Hood, okay, and the Sheriff of Nottingham and all that stuff, and Maid Marian and Major Oak, and call it what you will. A lot that could be said about that, but it's not really pertinent to our subject today, but it takes place against this background. Richard eventually returns, and he's arrested, and he's put by the Emperor in prison in Germany for a while, again, because of the intrigue and the interdealings of the various royal families of Europe. However, his father's court intervenes, and he eventually comes to England, reigns for 10 years, but only 6 months of that is spent in England. Things go on. Eventually, the Muslims prevail in Europe. I'm sorry, in the Middle East, but are stopped in Europe, ultimately in the 16th century for the final time. But they keep trying and trying and trying. And what's happening now is something they relate back. They're on the dole, that's the demi. You're paying the penalty tax, the infidel supporting them. That's the way they think. Now, I find it very difficult to believe that all those Oxford-educated bureaucrats in Her Majesty's government don't know this. Of course they do. Those Ivy League-educated graduates, bureaucrats in the American State Department know this. Of course they know it. But it's just not politically correct to say it. So I'll say it. I don't expect to win any elections until the millennium. Now people are totally removed. Totally removed from the Word of God. No knowledge of it. Even most clergy can't read it. The ones who can only read the Vulgate and Latin. No Bible in French as such, maybe passages of it are translated into prayer books. But that's all. Most people only know about Christianity from these plays. Passion plays, Christmas plays, things of that nature. But there's no real understanding. Everything, again, has to do with ritual. Formalism, liturgy. As we talked about last night, once they institutionalized the church under Rome at Whitby, ritual and liturgy became everything. Because in order to be authorized or ordained to perform those rituals, you had to come under the authority of the prelate and the hierarchy. Sacraments were ex opere operato. So if you want to have some kind of spiritual authority, you've got to be in the club and follow the rules. God forbid anybody should simply follow the Scripture. But that couldn't happen anyway because people didn't have the Scripture. Only a few intellectuals would have had any capacity to do anything. One such intellectual was born at a little village called Hipswell, in North Yorkshire, about 2 miles from the present city of Richmond in Yorkshire, North Yorkshire. There's not much to Hipswell. I drove through it once. I don't know of any ancient ruins or any medieval ruins or anything that's there. It's just a little hamlet on the outskirts of Richmond. You just drive through it, you wouldn't even know, unless you knew about it. Not only is it a historical marker saying that's where he was born, but it is the birthplace of John Wycliffe. His actual family name was Hitchens. John Wycliffe, 200 years before the Reformation, he's born in about 1300. He's an Oxford scholar, and he sees the abuses and false teachings of the church. But in 1382, he does something unbelievable. He begins to translate the Vulgate, not from the Greek or Hebrew, but from the Latin, the Vulgate, into English. The reason this is facilitated is because there is a rebirth of the English language. The Anglo-Saxon community begins emphasizing its own identity, and they want to resurrect their own language, much the same as the Welsh nationalists want to do that now. And they want Welsh-speaking schools and the option of sending your kids to a Welsh school and anything on the BBC, they want a Welsh version and so forth. Okay. Again, these trends are not new, and they're not new to these islands. Okay. With the rebirth of English as a spoken language, well, it already was somewhat spoken, but as a spoken language that was now going to develop literature. Because the people were religiocentric in their worldview, there was simply a market for his product. Now people wanted to be able to read these stories they could only see in plays. So he begins his translation from the Vulgate into English. However, it was not merely a scholarly exercise in comparative linguistics. He sees and exposes the abuses and even the idolatrous practices of the established Roman Church. And so he continues. As he criticizes these things, his Bible is ultimately translated in about 1382-83, and it's the first European translation, and again, at that time Britain was part of Europe. It was the first European translation in over 1,000 years. His followers become known as the Lollards. Lollards. And they begin as small groups of itinerant preachers. And home groups begin springing up around Britain. In cottages and farms. Even in the cities. It becomes known as Lollardy. It was a dynamic, robust movement, but unfortunately it was short-lived. The church expels him. And 44 years after he was dead, the Pope orders his bones to be disinterred and burned up. Intense persecution stamped out most of his followers, but small remnants of them remained all the way until the Reformation. We make more out of the Reformation than we ought to. Classical Protestants liked the idea that they rediscovered the gospel, when in fact there were always those who never lost it. In Europe, in Western Europe, was the Waldensians. Okay. In Central Europe, you had the Bohemian Brethren, followers of Hus, who later became the Moravians, as we'll look at later today. In England were the Lollards. The early Nestorians were in the East. Now, they went off the rails later on, but at the early point, they were right. You have the Novatianists after the post-Nicene period. There was never a time in church history where the Lord did not have a people for his own name. There was always some true witness. I'm not saying they were perfect. I'm not saying all their doctrines were right, but they understood the essence. They understood Jesus. They understood salvation. They understood a personal relationship. They understood morality. They understood why idolatry was wrong, why superstition was wrong. There was never a time when the Lord did not have a people for his own name that were outside of the established religious institution. Now, there were also individuals within the established institutions who were trying to point the institutions back to something more biblical. And they characteristically failed. But there were always people, small groups at least, outside of the mainstream institution. Understand what's happening now in the age of ecumenism. In post-Christian Europe, Catholicism and Protestantism are coming together, and much of the evangelical world, most of it, is going along the way Cuthbert did. Okay. Even the ones who know what's wrong. Groups like this one are very much becoming, for this time in history, what the Lollards were for their time in history. You understand? People who will step out of the established institutions and uphold biblical truth in the face of social rejection, of the ostracization. There has always been people like this. You come from a noble heritage. You're not here because you decided to come to a meeting like this. People who come here, Ray Blaze or Keith Parker or Tony Pierce, they don't go to hear those guys just because they find them interesting. People will go to meetings like that because the Holy Spirit is bringing them there.
Yeah.
The same as the Holy Spirit brought people to hear Wycliffe. It's always been like this. Unless we have a balanced sense of historical perspective, we can become very disoriented in our thinking about ourselves. How can they all be wrong and we be only ones right? I mean, I can see this stuff is crazy, but we're the odd men out all the time. Well, again, certainly in the history of Israel that was true. How many didn't bow the knee to Baal out of 1.5 million? 7,000? So what else is new? It's always been like this. We need to think of ourselves in those terms. We need to think of ourselves as latter-day quality. Okay. The difference is, now the institutional church is not simply corrupt Roman Catholicism. It is corrupt Protestantism back in bed with Rome. Okay? It's Whitby. So Wycliffe does something. And because of persecution, it is practically short-lived in England. But the Word of God endures forever.
Amen.
A seed was planted that would later inspire people like Tyndale. However, although Lollardy did not last a long time in England, it took root in Central and Eastern Europe, in Bohemia, with John Huss. You had a marriage between a British monarch and a Bohemian monarch. So, as a result of this politically arranged marriage between England and Bohemia, you had a lot of political, economic, and cultural ties between the two. And Wycliffe's ideas shift from here to Bohemia. A lot of things that had their seminal influence in England take off outside of England. For instance, dispensationalism finds its seat of place in the United States. But it came from here. Okay. A lot of things that come from Methodism. There are more Methodists in America than there are in Britain. Okay. There are more Presbyterians in America than there are in Britain. Far more. Okay. The seed of these things demographically is America. But they began here. One of the things Britain has been good at is spawning things. One of the things it has been bad at is retaining them. Others take these things. This is something very much in the British character. Don't ask me why it is. It's partly related to history, partly related to a class mentality. But you always find that. Even now, you think of things like MRI scans, video games on computers, things that the Japanese manufacture, they were invented here. Then the Yanks do it, and then the Japanese do it cheaper. They come from here. But because of the mismanagement of British industry and the old boy network and the Freemason Lodge and the public school and Eton and all the rest of it, people who manage the British economy are not people who have any qualifications in the industries they're trying to run most of the time. And as an entrepreneur who does, like Alan Sugar or someone like that, or Richard Branson, they'll never be accepted by the establishment because their blood is the wrong color. Well, what you see happening, even in the world of international commerce, science, technology. That was also true in theology. Britain was always good at spawning things, but always bad at retaining them. Okay, always bad at retaining them. Amazing. Nonetheless, Lollardies begins to survive in its European form, which would later inspire Luther. In fact, when Luther was accosted, he was accused of being a Hussite. And Huss, John Huss, was accused of being a follower of Wycliffe. Thus it was said that John Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation. If you wish to trace its morphogenesis, the Reformation did not begin with Luther. The Reformation began in England 200 years earlier. The first one to crawl out from underneath the rock of the Dark Ages and try to point people back towards the Word of God were Wycliffe and his Lollards. And it began here in Mother Britain. Things move on. And now progressively, slowly, each generation digs out a little further, trying to come out of the Dark Ages. Until we get to the Renaissance. The Renaissance represented a cultural escape from the depravity of medieval Roman Catholicism to a degree. But the Renaissance itself was financially and politically controlled by Roman Catholicism, so it had no theological impact. In fact, Rome became worse, more despotic and more corrupt with the sale of indulgences and the rest of it. When you look at Britain's great cathedrals, not the ones from the Protestant era like Christopher Wren, but certainly you look at York Minster and things like that. Okay. These go back to the Renaissance. The Northern Renaissance tended to be Gothic in its architecture. Northern Europe, above the Alps. While the Southern Alps tended to go back to Greco-Roman design. Okay? The architecture characterized the difference. Something begins to happen now where people's theology would be expressed in their architecture of buildings. Okay. These great spirals reaching towards the sky, the ancient equivalent of skyscrapers. Why did they build them so high? Well, we're trying to reach heaven. Okay. In Europe, to the south of the Alps, they were more interested in rotundas. Okay, they're more interested in basilicas, Baroque design, things of that nature. While here, it's more Gothic. We have to understand that God has always worked through culture to predispose people to the working of the Spirit, much the same as the resurrection of the English language facilitated the propagation of Wycliffe's Bible. So, too, these changes in things like architecture began to facilitate things. And it would later be expressed. I was just in Switzerland a few weeks ago with my wife, and I could tell. That's a Protestant church. That's a Catholic church. You can tell just by the architecture. The Reformation went up to the north of, you can tell. The Reformation never affected the northwest of England. It's still Catholic to this day. South of England, more Protestant. You go to Switzerland, this is a Catholic canton, like Freiburg, this is a Protestant canton, like Zurich. You can tell just by the architecture. So you have this explosion of Greco-Roman learning. Now everybody wants to go back to the classics, but instead of the church getting better, it gets worse. Cardinal Rao of Florence says, "The writings of St. Paul, the epistles, are decadent and disgusting. Christians should rather read the Latin classics." That's what was emphasized. That's what he taught. You had a person in Italy who saw this corruption, and he saw the idolatry that came out of the Renaissance increasing. His name was Savonarola. He was interested in social reform and the cause of the poor, and he hated the icons. But again, he was not exactly biblically balanced himself in many respects. He was from the dark age in a dark place and never got too far. There were people trying to do this, but nobody ever was really able to do it. Instead, it had to come from a change in worldview. The worldview now began to change, and England played its role. The first thing that began to change was in 1492. Columbus discovers the New World. Most people had never traveled more than 15, 20, 30 miles at the most from where they were born. Now world travel becomes something that people begin to hear about. The writings of Marco Polo were published. The old astronomy of Ptolemy is now replaced by Galileo and Copernicus. The Earth is not the center of the universe, and what a controversy that caused. But it facilitates changes in technology like the astrolabe, eventually allowing Magellan and Francis Drake to circumnavigate the planet. People's worldview changes. And with this comes an intellectual movement that affects Britain greatly. It was called humanism. Humanism. Now, today we think of humanism as secular humanism. It did not begin as something wholly secular. That came later with the Enlightenment, or what the Jews call the Haskalah. It rather began as a kind of Christianized humanism. But, again, it was part and parcel of this reversion back to a Greco-Roman worldview. In the ancient world, you had two conflicting worldviews coming into the church. The Hebrew one and the Greek one. The Hebrew one said there was one true God. They were monotheistic. And he's all-knowing and he's omniscient. The Greeks said, we're polytheists, there's many gods. And while the Hebrews had theopomorphic men and women. The Jews said, we are made in God's image and likeness. The Greeks made the gods in their image and likeness. Instead of theopomorphic men and women, you had anthropomorphic gods. Okay? And gods were like people. You could cheat them, you could con them. This was their thinking. Okay? What the humanism of the late Renaissance did was attempt to fuse together these two worldviews, where you could have a Christianized version. Now again, the humanists were not the first ones to do it. Other people did that in the Nicene era of the church. But with the aftermath of the Renaissance, this thing explodes. The main humanist in this country is somebody called John Collett. He's the main one. But there is another humanist, in addition to John Collett, who most people have heard of. His name, in addition to John Collett, was Thomas More. Humanism is interested in studying history and literature. So when they study the scriptures, they study history and literature in the original Greek and Hebrew language. No longer just the Vulgate. Now we want to go to the source as a matter of literary scholarship. Hence, the stage is set for what would become the Reformation. England was not part of the Reformation initially. England had its Reformation after the Reformation. After Henry was actually dead. Or at least nearly dead. Henry VIII. So the English Reformation would come as a result of the Continental Reformation, but the Continental Reformation would come as a result of humanism. Once humanism happened and people began to study the scriptures in the original languages, then the ideas that were once held by the Lollards and by Wycliffe and people like this began to become integrated into We'll be right back.